The Voice of Reason Broadcast Network presents The Orthodox Nationalist. Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson is a former professor, a professional writer, and a priest of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. His website is rusjournal.com. That's rusjournal.com. Now here's your host, Matt Johnson.
Okay, everybody, welcome back to another edition of The Orthodox Nationalist, where we deal with the Orthodox faith from the point of view of theology, philosophy, history, politics, ethnic studies, and really every other discipline that I am competent to deal with. Today is November 30th, 2010, and today marks the demise of my personal website, rusjournal.com, the contents of which have been given over now to the Voice of Reason. And so I am now a part of the Voice of Reason network in a very real way, and they are now the main sellers of my books, as well as places where you can get my essays and other things. And I want to thank Mike Connor, because I know that Mike has done a lot of work in this regard. And given the fact that the Voice of Reason is a massively growing network, I mean, the amount of hits that the Voice of Reason gets in a week is staggering. And for those of you who are listening, you should realize that you are a part of a very large and growing movement. And it's because that these kinds of radio shows and websites and journals and everything else are growing at such a tremendous rate, it strongly suggests that this is the reason why that the regime is so upset and will do anything, say anything, be anything to silence us. So that's something that we should be proud of. So I want to publicly thank yet again Mike Connor for all the work that he's done here with me in particular. And as some of you know who listen to this broadcast regularly, every once in a while we deal with the intellectual history of Orthodoxy by dealing with a specific saint or specific school of thought within the Orthodox Church. And we're going to do that again today, and we're going to do that with one of the greatest of the early fathers, Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, who dies in 373 A.D., So here you have a Greek speaker from Egypt who is the patriarch or pope of Alexandria in Egypt, and is one of, if not the greatest metaphysician, epistemologist, theologian of the Orthodox Church in Egyptian history. You need to remember that in the late antiquity and in the early Middle Ages, the Middle East and North Africa, at least from an intellectual point of view, the point of view of the schools and churches, these were Greek-speaking areas, only later on to be overrun by the Arabs and Muslims that will do their best to destroy the Greek-speaking and the Greek culture of the Middle East and North Africa. So you might excuse me a little bit if I'm not as pro-Arab as a lot of listeners to this show are. I'm as much anti-Muslim and anti-Arab to the point of view that they're, to the extent that they're Islamic, they're certainly Arab Orthodox Christians who are brothers of mine, so that's no problem. But I'm as much anti-Islamic as I am anti-Zionist. The rejection of one does not entail the acceptance of the other. And I know both Muslims and Zionists seem to suggest that if you support their opponents, you must be against them. And the fact is that's not the case. The fact remains that I am opposed to both. And I believe that it is the Greeks and it is the Greek tradition that gave the main intellectual basis and foundation to the Arab world. And even though the Islamic world in North Africa and the Middle East had produced tremendous works of metaphysics, That's true, and you can't deny that without being a historical idiot. However, the foundation of those works derive from the Greeks, with some admixture of Islamic, Jewish, and heretical Christian theology. So today we are going to deal with Saint Athanasius, the Greek speaker, patriarch, or as they were known historically, the Pope of Alexandria and Egypt, and his theology. And as you know from this broadcast, it isn't so much the life of these people, but the teachings and the work intellectually of these people that interest me and interest those who listen. St. Athanasius, of course, was a Greek Orthodox traditionalist. He was not by any means a Roman Catholic, even though he is venerated to some extent by the Roman Catholics. And so on this broadcast, we are going to deal with the thought of really what ultimately is the later the latter part of Greek metaphysics as it worked out in Egypt, in Greek speaking Egypt, in the 3rd and 4th century. St. Athanasius will be one of the most influential Greek speaking theologians of all history, and is absolutely central in the development not only of Eastern Christianity but Western Christianity as well. But of course, as is so typical, most people are completely ignorant of this titanic figure of St. Athanasius, and hopefully today, tonight, we're going to rectify that a little bit. He is certainly worth your time. There is no obvious place to begin with a man of such a nature as St. Athanasius and such historical influence. Now, the first thing that at least interests me about his work, his written work, is that the definition of Catholic with a small c is one and the same thing as the communion of saints, which is another way of saying that the concepts that developed later on in the Russian world of Subornost and Subornopravanya are really laid down by St. Athanasius in some detail. There is only one church. There cannot be numerous churches holding the truth, because numerous churches come into existence because they hold different things in terms of dogmatic theology. But the concept of Catholic is, for St. Athanasius, the idea that the truth does not reside in the hierarchy or in his own person or in the Pope of Rome or in any other synod or bishop's office. It exists within every individual who comes to the unity of the faith. But St. Athanasius, a man who will be exiled numerous times in his career, he'll hold to the view that heresy, or being erroneous in issues of dogmatic theology, usually derives from political power and is given an artificially long life because of political power. The fact remains is that in the Byzantine Empire, all major heresies came into existence because they were emperors who supported these heresies. Every major heresy, from Arianism to Nestorianism to Monophysitism to Monothelitism, all of these had substantial political interest groups, including the emperor himself, who did everything in their power to support these movements. And that should finally silence the criticism that somehow the emperor at Constantinople supported the Orthodox point of view. Generally speaking, while there were plenty of Orthodox emperors, there were also plenty of heretical emperors, and yet the Orthodox faith existed, whether above ground or underground, accordingly, according to the political reality of the time. Heresy for St. Athanasius is identical to the biblical notion of Antichrist, that person who opposes Christ and his teachings. However, he does say that heresies have come into existence partially by the permission of God, so that the Orthodox can more effectively understand their faith. They are partial manifestations of a truth, and St. Athanasius holds that heresy or erroneous doctrine comes into existence largely because it is a reaction to something else, some abuse, some moral problem that comes into existence, and heresies come into existence in order to combat that. And yet, regardless of the personal behavior of Orthodox people, the truth that they are supposed to manifest is always stable, is always unchanging, and yet heresy comes and goes. Whether you look at the Roman Church, who, especially over the last 100 years, doctrine is essentially something open for debate, or Protestant churches who every year, maybe every 6 months or so, change their dogmatic theology. The reality is, of course, is that the truth is always stable. The truth always remains unchanging. But Athanasius says something else, and he'll say that heresy is something that has all different heresies, no matter whether it be Arian or Monophysite or Nestorian. They come into existence for one reason, and that is that what they all have in common is that they deny the atonement. They deny the fact that Christ, as a man, as a human individual, can hold within himself the Platonic idea of divinity. Christ is seen as a man, as a human being, who holds within himself the Platonic idea of humanity on the one hand, and the Platonic idea of divinity on the other hand. He holds them within himself at the same time, in the same way, and in fact, both essences maintain their independence within the humanity of Christ, in the sense that the human nature has its own human will, the divine nature has its own divine will, and that means that Christ is the ultimate synthesis of all humanistic philosophy on the one hand, and all divine philosophy on the other hand. Those two wills exist in Christ as a single harmonious entity. So in that sense, Christ is the ultimate synthesis of everything that a true human being is supposed to be. But this is no accident, because ultimately Christ is completing that which Plato began. I want to make a very daring statement here, and it's a statement that people like Vladimir Solovyev and others have made in the past, that Plato was as much of a prophet of Orthodoxy as Isaiah and Jeremiah were, in the sense that Plato might posit the existence of a realm of ideas separate from changing material things. The problem that Plato suffers from, and by his own admission suffers from, is that these ideas don't necessarily communicate with benighted humanity. Christ was that bridge. This is why on occasion you will find icons to Plato and Socrates in churches in Romania and even parts of Greece, because Plato began something that only Jesus Christ was able to complete. Ideas exist in the Platonic sense, but they have no connection to humanity. Christ made that connection, that bridge. He brought it into existence and made it possible for even your average working class guy to commune with the realm of ideas. I was a Platonist before I was a Christian. I became a Christian only because I was a Platonist. That argument is something that I could not resist. I wanted to resist it. Christianity, many years ago to me was something terrible, something oppressive. And yet when I became a Platonist, Christ seemed to me the perfect solution to the problems that Plato's career had laid out. That the realm of ideas was manifest in a person who then can commune just like I'm communing with you. talking like a normal person with working class people, intellectuals, average individuals. The ideas weren't some ethereal reality. They actually existed and were incarnated in a person, and that person was now capable of talking to the average individual. Of course, for Plato's world, only the most extremely contemplative intellectual could even hope to commune with the ideas. And by the time Plato writes the Laws, the Laws' very last dialogue of Plato's career, it's almost like he just gave up on the idea that anyone can really grasp the ideas. Shortly after Plato, Christ came to say that the ideas are now manifest with me. I can now manifest them to the average individual. I became a Christian because I was a Platonist, and I'm not unique in that regard. I mean, people like St. Augustine and St. Jerome and St. Basil and even St. Athanasius, these guys studied Plato first. Plato was the prophet for the Greeks, like Jeremiah and Isaiah were the prophets of the Hebrews. Heresy, according to St. Athanasius, is a means of taking isolated texts from Scripture or from the Church Fathers and using them against the Church, usually in response to some moral problem. St. Athanasius, of course, says that the moral problem has nothing to do with the truth of the matter. If every Orthodox priest in the world behaved like the worst of sinners, and I certainly am a great sinner, but if every Orthodox priest behaved abominably, that would not alter the fact that the truth that they try to manifest is in fact real. But speaking of Plato, Athanasius was well schooled in the mentality of the Platonic vision. It was kind of taken for granted in the Greek world at the time. But he holds an idea that's going to be very influential later on. And that is, even if somebody is to follow the Platonic idea of arranging the soul properly, with the reasoning part dominating both the spirited and the passionate parts, that in and of itself does not guarantee moral behavior. This concept has engendered a tremendous literature in Platonic studies, much of which I know very, very well, except the fact that they don't mention Christ as the final solution to the problem. The idea is, Plato holds that the soul is arranged properly, if the reasoning part dominates your passionate parts, there's an assumption that that will itself lead to moral action. But you never see in Plato that in fact is the case, that this ontological existence somehow leads to real moral action. It doesn't, in fact. You could have the best soul in the world, that does not guarantee that you are going to behave properly. Or, at least, that you would behave in even a useful kind of a way. So, Athanasius, being a good Platonist, realizes that that's a problem in Plato, but therefore, Christ solves that problem as well. Because, even if you have the best soul, that does not guarantee that you will not use that for your own interests. So the reality is grace. Grace is another word for power. The power of God over the individual will not be able to bridge that gap. That's exactly what St. Athanasius says. Freedom is something supernatural. Athanasius holds to the view, and this is highly controversial, that prior to Christ's incarnation, free will did not exist. Individuals in states and societies prior to Christ were dominated by cause and effect. Cause and effect, in turn, was dominated by the political realities and economic realities of the day. Christ came into the world, took the Platonic idea of human nature to himself, and therefore purified it by its connection with the divine nature, the result of which gave to those who believe in Christ and are a part of his church the ability to think abstractly. This solves the Platonic problem. Plato was stymied by the idea that he can lay out an ontological world of the soul, on the one hand, but he couldn't cross that bridge to real behavior on the other hand. Christ took care of that. And the more I talk about this, the more I think that Plato is, without Plato, there could not have been a Christ. Christ didn't come just for those who believed in the Old Testament prophets. He also came for the Greeks who were schooled in the world of Plato. So that when Christ comes into existence, he takes this damaged human nature, which had been controlled by the empires of the day, the economic elites of the day, and gave it a new freedom, a freedom to choose one way or another. The human person could now choose between the life of Christ and the life of the world, and therefore whether or not that individual ends up in heaven or hell is up to the person. Heaven and hell, of course, are the same place. Heaven and hell is the presence of Christ. Those who struggle see Christ as this wonderful paradise. Those who refuse and who follow their own will and the will of the political system and the will of the economic system, these people will see Christ as a horrible monster, a burning fire. Heaven and hell are not two separate places. This is vulgar theology. Heaven and hell are both in God's presence. Heaven and hell are the same place. It's your internal constitution that matters. Despite of all of our sins, those of us who struggle, given the promise of Christ, if we struggle into the end, we'll see Christ as a great leader, a great benefactor, a friend, a father, paradise, utopia. Those who refuse will see Christ as the greatest of evils, a real burning fire. Heaven and hell are one and the same place. And we can make sense out of that because Christ has taken the problems that Plato has laid out, and in purifying human nature, given its connection to the divine, has given those who approach Christ the ability to either follow him or to reject him. Grace is just another word for power. Grace is that which derives from God for the sake of bringing us to him. Sin leads to death through habituation. The problem is, sin, you know, an isolated sin is not the world's biggest deal. An isolated problem, human beings have this. This is not, even the greatest saints consider themselves to be the greatest sinners. That's not the issue here. The issue is that sinful proclivities, let's say the proclivity to worship money as the be-all and end-all of success, this habituates the individual to carnality. It's that habituation that is the real problem. It's not so much that the isolated sin matters. It's that when this isolated sin becomes something different, when it becomes a way of life, that's when we have now trained ourselves away from the message of Plato, from the message of Christ and the Orthodox Church, which derives from all of this. Sin leads to death because of habituation. And it's this habituation which is, in fact, the life of sin, which will eventually lead us to eventually come into Christ's presence after death and see him as the horrible judge, not as a loving father, that those who struggle. But many of us, myself included, live in this habituated sinful life and we recognize that, and therefore we go to Christ and we beg of His mercy. When we talk about grace here, grace is just another method of understanding power, Christ's power over us. But we have to voluntarily approach it and accept it. Okay, we'll be back in a couple minutes, my friends. Hang in there, and we'll finish this up when we come back.
Don't go away, because there's more to come on the Orthodox Nationalist. You're listening to the Voice of Reason Broadcast Network. Visit us at reasonradionetwork.com. Let's return to the Orthodox Nationalist, brought to you by the Voice of Reason Broadcast Network, reasonradionetwork.com.
Welcome back to this edition of the Orthodox Nationalist, where we're going to deal with St. Athanasius and his theology and metaphysics. And I've made it Athanasius' central thesis that Christ had come to solve the problems that Plato was incapable of solving in his own lifetime. In other words, Plato manifest the truth of the world relative to the ideas as far as human reason could bring it. But he couldn't bring it to bridge the gap between the forms on the one hand and sort of the average person on the other hand. Because even the average intellectual in Plato's world was incapable of manifesting the life of the forms, the life of truth outside of its material manifestation. Athanasius justifies from a metaphysical point of view the existence of the Trinity, as if to say that the all-powerful God, Father, does think that which is all-powerful thinks, but that thought is separate and distinct from that which thinks, and the thought is in fact Logos, or the Son, in the manifestation of that thought in the realm of human life is the Spirit. That simple nature of God as all-powerful is insufficient, because it does not take into account the fact that this all-powerful individual must think things. And an Athanasius idea, and this is very, very common in the Greek world, thinks the ideas. The ideas, more or less, as Plato laid it out. But this is Logos. Logos is or Slova in Slavonic, is more than just word. It is also the structure of truth, the structure of reality. There is a thinker and that which is thought, and yet even that duality is not sufficient, because that thought has to manifest itself in actual action and activity, and that is the realm of the Spirit. St. John of Damascus gives this analogy. Consider a word that you utter to people. There is the mind that comes up with the word, that is the Father. There is the word itself that you utter, which is the Son. And then there is the impact of that word on your hearers, people who hear you, the context in which that linguistic utterance has some meaning, and that is the realm of the spirit. And that becomes a very, very common metaphysical understanding of the Trinity and how the Trinity is itself built into the very aspect of how we live and how we think. There is the brain, there is the thought, there is a manifestation of that thought. That is how it always is. St. Augustine says there is the knower, there is the thing that is known, and then there is the state of knowledge. Everywhere he goes, there is a Trinity. Trinity is built into the very nature of perception, the very nature of knowledge, the very nature of thought, and as with humanity on earth, so is God in the heavens. St. Athanasius holds, and this is intriguing, that what later on is to become Freemasonry is deeply indebted to Arianism. Remember, Arianism is the idea that Jesus Christ is only a creation of the Father. It's not a manifestation of the Father like a word is to the brain. It is a creation like if we were to create a work of art, for example. But the concept of Arianism is what later will develop as Freemasonry, because the life, if the life and existence of the Son of God is merely a creature, like we would create a work of art, then the Father cannot be a Father. The Father then is only a framer. The Father is then only what Plato would call the Demiurgos. The Demiurgos is the God that is worshipped by Freemasonry, because he only can create with that which has been provided. He is an architect. He is the grand architect, in fact. But the Demiurgos in Masonic lore is not God. He is a being of tremendous ability, but he is a being that cannot create. He can only manipulate what he finds in front of him. So St. Athanasius holds that this is not the case, although I want to say that today in 2010, very late 2010, it is the scientific establishment, not science, but the scientific establishment that considers itself the Demiurgos. And it is Freemasonry, manifest in the Royal Society and in the Lunar Society and many other elite groups that have derived from this, that take the place of the Demiurgos. It creates reality. It creates truth for the sake of the benighted masses. The reality, of course, is that the Son and the Spirit is God's possession. And they derive from him and derive from the same essence as him. This is where the filioque comes in as one of the most severe heresies in Christian doctrine. The Son and the Spirit derive from God, the creator of all things. The Son and the Spirit exist in the Father, just like the Word and the impact of the Word exist in your mind when you communicate with other human beings. Okay. Athanasius is very much indebted to the Greek intellectual life. However, he does believe that, though a Platonist, that the Orthodox world does have its own metaphysical structure. God acts as a priest in manifesting himself to humanity, in that he cleanses the Platonic idea of human nature. Now, Athanasius will attack what will later develop as Protestantism, in that he refuses to hold that the Bible, or that collection of 74 books, is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. The problem is, And Christ didn't write anything. The written word can be used to manipulate others. The written word can be used to justify your own particular point of view. And the fact is that the profundity of the scriptures, especially the very, very difficult poetry in, for example, Daniel, or the Apocalypse of Isaiah, or the Revelation, etc., is way beyond the ability of one man, and Athanasius says even beyond his own ability. And that scripture is not just something written in ink. It is something that needs to be worked out in our daily life. It is the truth of scripture, in other words, is practice, is saintliness, is struggle, is the ascetic life. Only then can scripture be understood. And these Protestants who, you know, are stuffing their faces three times a day with a full stomach come to scripture, can only interpret it in a way that justifies their materialist point of view. And here we're talking about this issue in the fourth century. And these fat American Protestants voting for the Republicans are pretending to know something about a scripture. It's a fraud. It's a lie. These people are living fakes. The church in St. Athanasius is analogous to the union of husband and wife. Husband is Christ as a man. The wife is the church as an entity. So ultimately, what do we have with St. Athanasius? St. Athanasius holds six general points relative to the relationship between man and the church. Number one, the unity of man and God means that man has now transcended death. But they are ontologically separate. There is God and there is man. There is not a man-God or a God-man. There are two separate ontological realities. Christ manifested things like fear, like hunger. And it showed the problems of human nature. He grew. He grew in wisdom and morality, but this just shows that he took human nature as such. And that the divine nature was gradually cleansing it. Number three, monotheism is a problem. That is to say that there is only one will manifest from the union of godhood and manhood. And that's a heresy because, as St. Athanasius says, it mixes up sinful humanity with sinless divinity. Number four, Christ saw and suffered the reality of temptation, just like me and you do. He didn't fall for it, but he suffered it. And the only way that he could suffer it is if the human will was different from the divine will. And he also feared death. Divinity doesn't fear death. Divinity can't die, and yet Christ feared death. This means that he was both human and divine, and those two universes existed side by side with its own will and with its own fear. Lastly, if human nature exists, it must have a will, and that this will is sinful. But of course, the sinful will cannot mix with divinity, and therefore the two natures must be separate from one another. This becomes very significant in Christian history because the confusion of the divine nature and the human nature, considered as Platonic forms, will drive many Christians away from the Orthodox faith in the sense that Christ only had one will or one essence, which was both divine and human. This is not the case, of course, and St. Athanasius, even before these debates became significant, had clearly inveighed that there must be two ontologically separate natures, and those natures must have their own specific will. But What makes it significant is that Christ maintained those two wills in a single personality, and that personality, of course, harmonized those two wills. But that means for us as individuals, as people, as human beings, as men in this world, what that means is that we must connect our human will with that of the divine. And the divine will is known through the works of Christ on earth, through the saints and through fathers like Saint Athanasius, through the lives of the saints and how they worked out these struggles in their own personal lives. And this is why the lives of the saints were compiled in the first place, to show us how it is that the human will, our sinful human will, can cooperate, literally cooperate with divinity. And we call this synergy or co-synergy. The human will with the divine. Christ took on the sinful human nature. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took on not just human nature, but all the sins and all the evil and all the garbage and all the violence and all the death that human nature has committed from the creation of the world to the end of the world. And he took all of that upon himself all at the same time. That's why he sweated blood. And the sweating of blood is actually a medical condition that exists only, it actually exists very rarely, but it exists only at a time of extreme, almost superhuman stress. Christ is not the only man who sweated blood. Sweating blood is not an unknown medical condition, but it is a rare medical condition. He sweated blood because his capillaries burst. His capillaries burst because he took on all of the sins of all human beings who ever existed or ever will exist onto himself at the same time. Of course, only divinity could handle that. And that is where all of our sins were consumed. And what we do in thanksgiving for that is join ourselves with him to the extent that we possibly know how. But what I've tried to do in this broadcast is give what is ultimately a Platonic formal understanding, a metaphysical understanding, given Platonic assumptions as to how that can be possible. And I believe that St. Athanasius is the individual who made it possible to hold to that point of view consistently using the Platonic idea as the ground. And that Plato saw some of this. He saw it in Socrates. He saw it in Socrates' execution, but he knew that there was more than that. That's why he continued to write. He knew there was more to Socrates than his sacrificial death. Because if there were any more than that, he wouldn't have written past the Crito. He would have stopped and simply manifested. But what he did was he continued to manifest this reality of what it is for an idea to exist as such in a person. And I hope that that's what I was able to lay out for you today. I know this is a lot of kind of heavy stuff. You know, for me it's day to day, but for a lot of you it's kind of new, and maybe you should re-listen to this and download it and listen to it again and again, because this is how St. Athanasius combined the Platonic and the Greek academic world to the Christian world, and in fact manifest the concept, something that I hold to every day, that Plato was the prophet to the Greeks as to Christ's sacrifice, and why it was so important to understand that the Platonic form of humanity and the Platonic form of divinity had to exist in one person, one in the same place, and what that means in terms of resurrection. Socrates was a variant of this, but it didn't reach its fullness until Jesus Christ. So this is both an exercise in metaphysics and ontology, i.e. the study of existence, as well as theology. So I will leave you there. I will leave you to, if possible, read the works of St. Athanasius in English, translated from the Greek, which are online everywhere. And I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. I appreciate your listening and your patience here, and everyone at the Voice of Reason. God bless, and bye-bye.
Thanks for listening. The Orthodox Nationalist returns Thursday evening, 9 to 10 p.m. Eastern U.S. time. Join us at ReasonRadioNetwork.com.
Tuned into